Something very unique to the church age and to the church is that the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. And if you don't know Christ and you're thinking, man, I got to work hard to make myself appealing to God. I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me. You're wrong. God loves you and knows everything about you. And he knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior. And he loves you in spite of you. And he wants to save you.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's word verse by verse.
Day to be here serving the Lord. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. We've got a fairly tough topic today. It could be easy, but I wouldn't leave it there. Parables can be problematic because if you read too much into a parable, you can create doctrines that don't exist. And we don't want to do that. So we want to take a parable at face value. We want to know what the main point is and be able to go home with the main point. And we will. We'll do that today. You guys are aware of the fact that I take this responsibility of teaching the Bible very seriously because I want you to be able to go home well. A lot of you know, and we all have a story, but a lot of you know that I have a backstory that has colored my ministry. Part of the coloring of my ministry was my aunt and uncle who pastored together. My uncle was the pastor of a church, and his wife, my Aunt Grace, who for 53 years served the Lord in full-time ministry. And at the end of their life, when I was a youngster, and I was responsible for kind of helping out with a transition for them in their church, 23 years old, married for 4 years, 2 kids, and I was taking over a little church, a little country church in Livermore, California, for them, I was responsible to help them pass from this life into the everlasting. I was there taking care of them in their home, bringing them meals, making sure that they were okay, until finally it got to be too much to be in the home. And of course, you are aware of the process. But in the living room of my Uncle Carl's house, my Aunt Grace was in a hospital bed, and at times when I would go over there and I would pray with her and pray with my uncle, she would lay in that hospital bed trembling, crying, sometimes even to the point which in my view was like screaming. As a pastor's wife of 53 years, that when she died that she was going to be rejected by the Lord. That colored me. It colored me because I would hear the doctrine that had been kind of filtering through in the many years of ministry, one of which was a statement that my uncle used to make quite often. He'd say, "Well, I'm running scared." And I'd say, "Well, what do you mean?" He says, "Well, having preached to others that I might become a castaway." You know, Paul the Apostle said, "I get under my body and I beat it into subjection, lest having preached to others, I might become a castaway." But the misunderstanding of what was being communicated there translated into his world of I could be cast away from the presence of the Lord. That's not what Paul was talking about. Paul was talking about his activity in ministry in the earth. There was behaviors that a minister could get engaged in that would disqualify them from public ministry. For example, a pastor that has an affair. You guys have seen this, unfortunately, in the church world. It disqualifies them. They have to resign from their ministries, and they have to be restored at the very least, you know. And so you've got Paul saying, "Lest having preached to others, I might become a castaway," and my uncle hearing that all these years of serving the Lord, that when I die, I could become a castaway because I haven't behaved well enough. I didn't perform well enough. I didn't do enough good. Now, this was a guy that lived a godly life. Well, my Aunt Grace, hearing that for 53-plus years, nearing the end of her life, was literally sobbing, crying, terrified to die because she thought, "Man, I don't want to go because what if I stand before the Lord and he says, not good enough?" That colored my ministry. And so when I look at the Bible now, I always examine things from that perspective. And so when I teach you the Bible, I teach you the Bible from that perspective. I want you, when you come into this room, or if you're listening online, or if a person is listening later in a digital format, I want them to be able to, at the end of the sermon, say, I'm glad I'm saved. My ministry is to Christians. I'm not an evangelist. I'm a pastor. And my job is to help you grow in the wisdom and in the knowledge of the Lord, to be able to have a firm foundation and to stand strong in the gospel of grace. I recognize, and I've talked about this before, that there are some people that will take advantage of the grace of God. You know, they use the grace of God as a license to sin. And they say, well, it doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter if I live righteously or unrighteously, or I can just party hardy and sleep around, whatever I want to do. No, that's not what we're talking about here. In fact, I've told you before, I believe if you're genuinely saved, that you're going to want to serve the Lord. Your life is motivated by being an individual who lives for Jesus. And if you get a little off track here and there, as we all do at times, the Lord has a gentle, beautiful way of nudging us back into subjection. And for some that have this streak of rebellion, maybe not so gentle. But either way, he gets us back, doesn't he? Because he will not lose you. He will never lose you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. You're secure in Christ. And it's because of his work, not your work. It's because he's good, not you're good. Amen. He knew you from before the foundations of the world and chose you in him. Man, that's incredible comfort to me. And yet, I get to a passage like this one today, and be warned, I'll leave you with some very simple things. But because there is so much misunderstanding over this particular passage, I want to dig a little deeper into it as a parable and help you understand what it is saying and what it is not saying. Parables typically have a singular message. And if you get too much into the detail of a parable, you can get yourself in trouble. And so reading too much into a parable can be problematic. However, I want to note with you that because the Lord is the one telling the parable, that there is no piece, no intimate detail of the parable that would communicate a bad doctrine or that would illustrate a bad doctrine. Everything hermeneutically fits beautifully with the Word of God. Even though there is still only a singular point to the average parable, there is, in the overall picture of a parable, no inconsistency with the biblical hermeneutic. Hermeneutics is an art of interpretation. We call hermeneutics the processes of understanding the Bible and interpreting doctrine and so forth. So a hermeneutic is the development of the science of understanding and studying the Bible. And so in the case of a parable, the end result, the hermeneutic, has to be consistent with the whole. One of the rules of hermeneutics is that all Scripture has to be interpreted in the light of all Scripture. And so there's not an inconsistency. Now, you will find, if you don't come at the Bible with a dispensational approach, that there is going to be some things that seem very gray, blurry, that don't seem to make sense. So we approach the Bible from a dispensational perspective because we believe, I believe, that by understanding the periods of history in the Bible and the way God was dealing with men and women during those periods of history is important to understanding a text. For example, if Jesus says to a guy that is sick, when you're healed, go show yourself to a priest. As a Christian in the church age, you'd be going, well, what priest do I talk to? Do I have to go to the Catholic Church, or are we talking about Judaism? You see, so we have a lot of things that need to be filtered through a biblical model. Dispensation, most of you know this already, means administration. And so there are different periods of administration in the Bible. But before we get too far into it, I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 24, The disciples have asked Jesus a question. Now, these are Jewish disciples. Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. They are looking for their king to come and establish his earthly kingdom. And they are being told by the Lord that he is going to be crucified. He'll be in the ground for 3 days and three nights, after which he is going to rise from the dead. And they will kind of have in the back of their minds that after his resurrection, he's going to establish his earthly kingdom. Even after his resurrection, when he told them that he was going to go away, they said, well, will you now establish your kingdom? And he kept having to tell them about future events. I'll give you another fancy word for those of you that are visiting, eschatology, the study of end times, the study of future things, okay? And so there was a lot of eschatology in what we're reading. But there is also real-time information that they needed at that moment, and they needed to embrace that very real-time information in order to be prepared for the things that were yet to come in their end-time scenario. They're asking the question, when shall these things be? What shall be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? The signs of his coming in this context for the Jewish world is the second coming of Christ, when he comes to establish his earthly kingdom. And so we're talking about the things leading up to, in the latter hours, leading up to the second coming of Christ. For our discussions, and I'll come back to this, divorce yourself from the idea of the rapture and divorce yourself from the idea of the church. In the Jewish mind at this time, they are not thinking church, they're not thinking rapture. They're thinking Jewish kingdom and the coming of the king, the Messiah. Okay? And that will be very important to the understanding of this parable. So, let us pick up in verse 36. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The coming of the Son of Man is the second coming. For as in the days before the flood, now this is not when the flood started, it's before the flood, it's before the door is shut. Noah and his family go into the ark and the door is shut. So these are the things leading up to the time before the door is finally shut. As it was in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. So it's business as usual. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Who did the flood take away? The unrighteous, the rebellious. Okay? The flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. There he is coming in judgment. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Now, commonly in the church, in the Western church in particular, we read this as a rapture passage. One's taken at the rapture and the other's left behind. That is not what this is talking about. Again, divorce yourself for this conversation from the concept of the rapture and the church. I'm not suggesting there is no rapture, and I'm not suggesting there is no church. You're it, okay? So I am just saying for the purposes of this conversation, in the present knowledge of the disciple at that time, they didn't have a clue about the rapture. They didn't have a clue about the church. All they know is that they're Jews and this guy is their Messiah, and they're believing that. Do you understand this? Okay. Moving on, two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. I don't need to elaborate. Then he says, watch. Now, watching in this context is present tense. He's saying, you need to be aware of this. You need to be fully awake to this. He's talking about something that is going to happen in their future. But then in the present conversation, he's saying, right now, pay attention. That's what he means by watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. Now, present tense again. He uses the illustration of somebody breaking into the house. He says, be ready right now. Think about it. You also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. And if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware. He will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, Christians read this and they say, look, he's talking to us because we're the servants. No, these are Jews. They're not Christians. These are not, we're not talking about the church. We're talking about a Jewish population that are listening to this like Jews, and they're hearing servant and they're thinking the Jews. And he is telling them, watch now, pay attention now. You've got to be prepared now. You need to be like the guy, not that's seeing somebody break into his house. You've got to be like the guy that already prepared for the break-in. You are already aware that the guy is coming. It's not taking you by surprise. You follow me? So you've previously prepared. And in the same way, he's telling his disciples in the present tense, be prepared now for the things that are yet to come. You won't have time to prepare later. Underscore that in your mind. You won't have time to prepare later. Now, Christians read this and say, oh my goodness. We could be like those in the hypocrites, or we could be cut in two, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and they hearken back to the children of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. Listen, who are the children of the kingdom? Jesus is the one that said, many will come in that day saying, Lord, Lord, right? And many will come in that day and see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom, and they themselves cast into outer darkness. The children of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. Christians read that and they go, oh, I'm a child of the king. I'm a children of the kingdom. And they go, how could I possibly be one of the ones cast into outer darkness like my Aunt Grace and my Uncle Carl? And they're running scared. And they worry that they're going to lose out at some point. And I'm telling you, that's not what's being communicated here. The children of the kingdom are the Jews. And if the Jews don't respond to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will be cast into outer darkness. They will be cast away from the kingdom. The door will be shut. They will not be allowed into the wedding feast. Do you understand that? You have to read your Bible dispensationally. Otherwise, you're going to be running scared yourself. Now, Jesus is talking to a Jewish group of disciples in the Old Covenant. That's the brown half circle. Now, this is just days before the cross, days before Jesus is crucified. He's talking to them about a coming kingdom. The coming kingdom is pictured in the purple half circle. That is a 1,000-year millennial reign. Jesus, in this particular case, is talking to them about the things leading up to his coming to reign as king. And the focus there is on the tribulation and the, what we call the Great Tribulation. That is pictured as the red half circle. In this context, the church is invisible. In this context, the church is not in focus. In this context, the idea that is being communicated to the disciples in their present tense information is Jewish, Jewish, Jewish. And when a Jew becomes a believer in Messiah, they don't stop being a Jew. They are Jews who believe in their Messiah, but they do stop abiding by what is known as the Old Covenant administration. And they have to move on into the new covenant relationship that is provided for them in the Lord. So think like a Jew, okay? The first word in this parable is very important. And we Americans who've learned to skim read and to speed read, we tend to look at subjects and verbs, right? and we skip over adjectives and adverbs and pronouns and things of this nature, then is important. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be. The word then is actually better translated at that time. At that time. What time? We've been reading about the signs of his coming prior to the door being shut. Follow me? So the disciples say, what shall be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? And he is preaching one sermon. We have a chapter break here. There was no chapter break. It was one continuous sermon that Jesus is giving at this very moment. And so he goes right from this latter part of chapter 24 in our world, right into this parable, which illustrates what he's been already talking about. Don't let it stand by itself. Make sure that it's married into the context. Then, at that time, meaning leading right up to the time of the second coming, this is what's happening. The kingdom of heaven shall be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Okay, first thing, there were 10 virgins. They all had lamps. They all went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And now we have a distinction between the wise and the foolish. So there's 2 groups. Don't get too excited about the number. It's just showing that there's a division. 10 is the number of the whole, okay? And now, so the whole is divided in some way or another. In this case, some are wise, some are foolish. That's the division. Those who were foolish took their lamps. They had lamps, but they took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So the distinction between the wise and the foolish is oil. It's the only difference. So the wise had oil in their vessels with their lamps. The foolish had no vessel with additional oil. Okay? Interestingly, they all at one time had oil, and they all had lamps, and they're all virgins, and they all went out to meet the bridegroom. You following me? Very important. Now, Christians read this, and they go, well, the 10 virgins are the church. No. They're not the church, and I'll explain why as we continue to unfold this. These 10 virgins represent Israel, not the church. If you read commentaries, 9 out of 10 of your commentaries are going to talk about the church in this passage. The church is not even present in this passage, okay? Keep that in mind. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. How many? All. Underline that in your Bible. They all slumbered and slept. That's so important to understanding this. If this was the church, they all go to sleep. Okay? No. It's not the church. They all slumbered and slept. At midnight, just at the time when judgment would come or when a war would begin, a sneak attack, you know, kind of thing, parallel to this thief breaking in. Midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then how many? All, underline it. All those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. So the foolish knew they needed oil, and they didn't have it. They did before. Our lamps are not out, they are going out. Now, that's going to be very important to understand this as we unfold it. And I will realize right away that I'm going to be getting into some deeper theology and soteriology, the study of our salvation, that is going to be really important to understand this. And so I'll try my best to do a good job explaining it, especially for those of you that will probably wish that you went somewhere else to church this morning. So the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Now, you're going to try to read into the parable and say, wait a minute. Where do they go to buy the oil? How does that work? Okay, it's a parable. Okay, so let's not go down so deep into the details that we start getting lost into what we don't know. What we do know is there was a place that oil could be acquired. I would suggest to you in this parable, the oil is the work of the Holy Spirit. Hermeneutically, the big picture of Scripture, oil represents the Holy Spirit all throughout the Bible. We know that very well. But there's an illuminating of the Holy Spirit that is in view. Our lamps are going out. The illumination that we once had is fading. The old covenant is abolished in Christ. It is annulled in Christ, and it is vanishing away. That will be important. The wise answered saying no. Now, it wasn't because they were selfish. It was because they were incapable. They could not provide what these people needed. There was only one place they could go for it, and they said, you've got to go there. Lest there's not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, while they were away trying to deal with this, the bridegroom came at the second coming. Okay, what are we talking about? We're talking about what are the signs of your coming and of the end of the age or the end of the era leading up to your kingdom. Lord, when shall these things be? So the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Now you parallel that to Noah's ark, okay, with the door being shut. And so he says they went in with him to the wedding. Now the word wedding there is gamos, which means wedding celebration. Now we mean, when we talk about this in the English, the wedding feast, which will be important as we go. It's not the consummation of the wedding. That's done privately and separately, right? Isn't that the way we do that? Isn't that the way the Jewish would do it? Okay, now there's a lot of different Jewish models, but one thing we know for sure, the bride and the groom are private in their consummation, and they are public in their wedding feast. And these virgins, by the way, are not the bride. Did you see that? There is no mention of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. These guys are not the bride. They are guests. They are a wedding party. They are assistants. They are helpers. Okay? Afterward, after the door is shut, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. He answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Now, again, I just point this out as a side note and diversion from this. The church has been known by the Lord from before the foundations of the world. Okay? So he couldn't say to the church, I don't know you. Okay? So there's a lot in the parable that is not communicated because a parable carries a singular meaning. But in the hermeneutic, it will fit if you were to take these few pieces and lay them on top of the big picture of the Bible. All the pieces have to fall in place. If there's one thing that's standing up or another piece that's standing up and it doesn't fit into this model, then you know you're not interpreting the passage correctly. But in the hermeneutic of what's communicating here, we can point to all these details fitting beautifully in the big picture. There's a lot of details that are not here. For example, the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust is 1,000 years apart. But Daniel didn't know that. In Daniel 12, verse 2, Daniel 12, verse 2, he says that many shall arise from the dust, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. And Daniel didn't understand it. He even said, I don't understand it. And the Lord says, don't worry, you'll understand it in the latter days. When the disciples were listening to Jesus' story and they're hearing it from a completely Jewish worldview, they did not understand the things you and I understand today. Now, I know that's kind of hard to believe, but here's another doctrine for you. The doctrine of progressive revelation. The doctrine of progressive revelation, meaning that as time continues forward, we learn more. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that God is still unveiling new things that are outside of the Bible. But what we do know now that we have the Bible is that even in our own growth, we're learning something still today. Agreed? But in this case, we're talking about the doctrine of progressive revelation in the canon of Scripture. When Daniel made the statements that he made, he did not know what he was saying. Today, in the church age, we know things that the disciples did not know at the time Jesus was saying it. Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, whose ministry was to the church, who had a passion for Israel, he was making known things, mysteries, he called it, that people in the ages past desired to know. Even angels desired to know and didn't know. And he was articulating for the church, the apostle to the Gentiles, things like the rapture. The disciples didn't know anything about a rapture. It would not be in their worldview. It would not even be a part of their doctrine, you see. And so in the processes of progressive revelation, you go to the book of Revelation, read chapter 20 and 21, and you find out that the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust is separated by the thousand-year millennial kingdom. And so when the virgins that go away to buy come back and the door is shut, by the time they are resurrected to see the Lord in the doctrine of progressive revelation, we know that there's been 1,000 years. But that's not included in the story. You see the point I'm making? Now, let us go to the last verse. Lord, he says, Lord, open to us. And he says, I don't know you. And then he says this, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Watch therefore. Watch therefore is not eschatology. It's not a study of the future. It is present tense. Not only is the word watch therefore in the Greek in the present tense, the context of this passage is in the present tense. So he tells them a story and then he says, watch. This is important. Pay attention. Wake up. That's what he's trying to tell them. You got to know this now. All right? So you're dealing with historical illustration. You're dealing with fabricated illustration, like the thief breaking into the house. You're dealing with future events, eschatology. When shall these things be? What shall be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? You're dealing with a Jewish world that thinks like a Jew about a Messiah and a king and a kingdom, the millennial reign. And you're dealing with the tribulation period. Then, at that time. Now, I told you by the time we got here, you'd be going, oh no. Number one, the 10 virgins represent Israel, not the church, as is commonly believed. So a lot of people read this and they say, well, the 10 virgins are the church because you're a Christian, you live in the church age, you're reading the Bible like a Christian in the church age, failing dispensationally. Number two, well, I made it as a subpoint of number one, sorry. The Greek word for virgin in this context that Jesus is using is parthenos. It's where we get the word parthenon. The word parthenos means virgin. Nymphe is the word for bride. He does not use the word nymphe. Bride is not in this equation. The bride is completely absent in this story. That doesn't mean that the bride isn't there, and if you're going to take all the pieces and stick them down into the big, long hermeneutic, the bride can still be there. There's nothing sticking up. These things that stick down still make their point. Do you follow me? Do you follow me? Okay. I worry about this because I don't want you to go home confused. I want you to go home understanding what I'm trying to teach you because it will make for your peace. Number two, if the virgins represented the church, then five of the Christians would lose their salvation because five were wise and five were foolish. Five of the virgins were held out. That can't happen to you. Once you've been born again, regenerated by the power and presence of God, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He has known you from before the foundations of the world. You cannot be lost. I will give them eternal life and they will never perish. Never underline that one in your brain. They will never perish. Amen. Sorry, I'm going to get a little excited. I'm trying not to. Number three, If the 10 virgins represent the church, then all, remember we underlined the word all Christians fall asleep while awaiting the Lord's return. Now you've got a problem, a new problem. And that new problem has so much to do with what does asleep mean? Now, asleep, many would suggest, means, well, they were spiritually sleeping. You know, they weren't vital, they weren't awake. You're going to see that the parable that Jesus is talking about here does not, listen to me, I want to run back and forth like a charismatic pastor for a minute to get your attention. When he says, watch, you will note this later, he's not saying, stay awake. That's important. Why? Why do we know that? Well, because they all went to sleep. Being awake was not the issue. Because even the five wise woke up from their sleep at midnight. They were probably in the REM cycle or whatever they call that. These guys were already so sound asleep. So the watch was not a call to then stay awake. It was a right now be awake. Know what's going on right now. You follow me? All right. We'll come back to that. The Greek word for sleep, I already mentioned to you Nymphe and Parthenos, so you're getting some Greek today too, is kathudo. Kathudo is the word that Jesus used about Lazarus when he said to his disciples, hey, we got to go because Lazarus sleeps and we need to wake him up. How many of you know he was not asleep? He was dead. They even said, dude, he's been dead for 4 days. His body stinks. Remember Jairus' daughter? He says, she is not dead, but she is kathudo. She is sleeping. She was dead. So Jesus somehow utilized what we would call death in the temporal sense by elevating it to the point where he realized that there is a point in which a person who is dead must be resurrected. And there is a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. And he used a different word, and he even referred to it as sleeping. And the Pharisees mocked him. He says, he thinks she's asleep. When in fact, they were actually dead, but he knew that there was a resurrection coming, and he uses this word in this parable. You still with me? Okay, number four. If the 10 virgins represent the church, Jesus would be telling five Christians that he doesn't know them. Okay? We don't have to elaborate. I've already done so. Number five. The five wise are those who believe God. And in this case, that means trusting Christ in the present tense. He's telling them right now, watch, pay attention, be awake, know what's going on. What is going on? I'll tell you what's going on. We're moving to the cross, and we're moving to the resurrection, and we're moving to the new covenant. We're moving to, for them, they didn't even know about the church age. We now know about that. But in their mind, the old covenant has passed away, the new covenant comes, thus the book of Hebrews. Now, for those of you that have been here every Wednesday night, and we've been exhaustively going over Hebrews and digging deep in the book of Hebrews, then this all makes sense to you. Because there is a transition happening with the Hebrews who are thinking, well, we can stick to the old covenant and everything will be just fine. And then he goes into chapter 6 and he says, it's impossible for those that were once enlightened. You once had oil. See, and have tasted the heavenly gift and of the good word of God, if they should fall short or fall away from this now new now watch message, because you've got to move on into perfection. And thus the author to the Hebrews says, we are persuaded of better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation. You have transitioned from the old covenant dispensation into the new covenant relationship. Making that transition makes you one of the wise virgins. Following me? I know I'm losing some of you. I can feel it. Honey, what are we having for lunch? Number six. All the Jews had been given by the Holy Spirit the promise of Messiah's coming. This is pictured by the fact that they all had oil. However, those who believed the gospel have gone on to perfection, as is identified in what I just cited for you, Hebrews 6. And thus they had secured the additional oil, the fresh oil, the new oil. They had oil. See, the Old Covenant, Old Testament Jew had been illuminated. The oil illuminated. It was for their lamps. It anointed. We know all of the typologies. But in this case, the oil was the fuel that kept the illumination so they could see their way in the dark. And when the old is passed away, when the old is vanishing away, the old is obsolete. I know it freaks people out to hear this because they go, well, the law is not obsolete. Yes, it is. The Bible says so. Okay? And is vanishing away. It's vanishing away. Like the illumination, it's going out. You got to have fresh oil. See? Number eight. Or seven, the lamps provided illumination. We've covered that. Number eight, the fact that they all slumbered and slept shows that they are Jews who have, okay, now for my interpretation, they have passed away. These are not living people. Now, that will provide you a new question because you'll say, well, what about the living Jews at the time of the second coming? They're not in the parable. If you're drawing that line and all the things that are pointing down into the puzzle, just because that's not mentioned doesn't mean that that's not a reality. It's still in the timeline, but in this parable, he's only pointing out a few things. So this is about the dead. They fell asleep. How do we know that? Well, for one, we know that not everybody slumbers and sleeps in the spiritual sense. There's always a remnant, right? And there's a vitality. And there was a remnant in the Old Covenant. There's a remnant in the church age. There's a remnant that is yet future. We know that in the Bible. Okay? So we know that it has to be that they died. They died. Cthudo. Right? So who are they? Well, we can assume that there are a few people, not too many, but a few people that were exposed to the ministry of Jesus in the latter part of the Old Covenant dispensation before the cross that trusted Christ. Even before the cross, they trusted Christ. They would be among the wise. There is also the tribulation saints, Jew and Gentile alike. But in this case, we're dealing with a Jewish world, a Jewish worldview. We're talking to Jews about a Jewish Messiah and about a Jewish tribulation. I'm not discounting that there are Gentiles in the mix, but in these points that point down into the big picture, you realize that he's talking about Jews. And so there are two-thirds, Zechariah chapter 13, two-thirds of Israel will be killed during the tribulation. They will be dead. Some of them will be believers and they're martyred for Christ, and some of them not so much because they are just disciplined under the wrath of God. And so they're all asleep. They're all dead. And they're going to hear a call, wake up! Boom! And there will be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Daniel 12, verse 2, if you want to write that down. So let's move forward. The call to awake, verse 9, occurs at the time of the second coming of Jesus. I mentioned it already. I'm ahead of myself. Daniel 12, 2. This is made clear in the parable by the word then, at that time. Okay? Then, as it flows together with Jesus' sermon in answer to the disciples' question in Matthew 24, 3. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Number 10, the believing Jews from the church age do not fit this scenario because they're part of the church. They're the bride. Because in Christ there is neither bond nor free, male nor female, Jew or Gentile. So if you're born again in the church age, then you're the bride. This parable is not about the bride. Did you notice that the bride is absent in the storyline? There's no mention of the bride. That doesn't mean that in the big picture of the storyline, the bride doesn't exist. It just means in this parable, it is omitted. Because this is not about the bride. This is about the saved and unsaved Jewish population in particular. That would also embrace at some point Gentiles. But that's also omitted from the storyline. Number 11. You still with me? There's three of you. It seems that the living Jews at the time of Jesus' second coming do not fit the scenario as they have not, quote, fallen asleep. So the living Jews have to be dealt with differently. I mentioned that already. Number 12, it seems that the living Jews at the time of the second coming will be in mass saved, with the exception of a few rebels. Daniel chapter 11, verse 27 says, "And so all of Israel shall be saved." There are a couple of things I discovered here I want to cover for you, and we probably need a lot more time on it, that there apparently will be a few rebels, and the Lord's going to deal with them, and they're going to be discarded at the same time, okay? So at the time of the second coming, when all of Israel shall be saved, we're focusing on all the Israel of God. Those that are obedient and desire him, that he has poured out a spirit of grace and supplication upon them, that they may look upon him whom they had pierced. Okay? Very Jewish. Number 13, the five wise virgins will be among the guests at the wedding, like John the Baptist. He said he was a friend of the bridegroom, John chapter 3, verse 29. He did not say, "I'm a bride." He did not say, "I'm part of the bride." In fact, he wasn't part of the bride because he died before the church age. Remember, they cut his head off. Herodias had his head cut off. He said, "I am a friend of the bridegroom." That was his own words. He didn't say, "I am the bride and he is my husband." No, that is unique to the church in the church age. The church is the bride of Christ. These are guests. These are friends. These are attendants. These are the bridal party, you name it. It goes parallel to the parable of the wedding feast that we dealt with, I don't know, it was only two chapters ago, but it was like 4 years ago, when we dealt with the parable of the wedding feast and the guy that came in as a guest without a garment. That guy wasn't the bride. The bride didn't get invited to the wedding. These were guests, right? I already mentioned the word gamos, which means wedding feast, right? Or the celebration that relates to the wedding. Number 14. I'm sorry. No, that's right. Number 14, the door was shut on the foolish virgins. They are kept out. The door is shut on the foolish virgins. Why? One reason only. They didn't have the additional illuminating oil. That could only be provided through the Holy Spirit by God. The other five virgins couldn't give them their oil. We can't save you. You can't be saved by your neighbor, your next door neighbor on the other side, or your family member, your grandfather. There's only one place you can go for salvation, Jesus Christ himself. Watch, therefore. Be awake to this. And finally, the command to watch is in the present tense, and the events occurred with the ten virgins in the future. Then. But the watch was present tense. The events unfolding are future tense. And so we have to keep that intact in the storyline. Now, let me give you your four takeaways, okay? Because I know that a lot of that you're going to go, "Oh, I don't remember any of that." Let me at least make this comment. Remember this. The ten virgins are not the church. Okay, remember that. Okay, here's what I want you to learn from this and take away with you. Number one, 4 points. We'll be out of here in 5 minutes. The only difference between the foolish and the wise is that the wise had the needed additional oil. It's the only difference. They all slumbered, slept. They all had lamps. They all woke up. They all trimmed their lamps. They all went out to meet him. The only difference was the additional oil to keep that thing burning. How many of you remember the song from Sunday school? "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning." Anybody? Give me oil in my lamp, I pray. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, burning, burning. Keep me burning till the break of day, the day that he comes. Somebody got it right. Number two, the main point is you gotta have oil. The only difference, number one, between the wise and the foolish was the oil that they did or didn't have. Number two, the main point is you gotta have oil. Listen to what the main point is not. You gotta stay awake. Do you know that Paul even says that whether we wake or sleep, we are the Lord's? Wow. How many of you have ever gone through a dry spell in your spiritual life? Let's not be so shy. How many of you have ever gone through a dry spot in your spiritual life? Okay, thank you. Right? Now, you say, well, I was a little sleepy spiritually. I got a little distracted. The cares of this life came in. I got busy. I had so much going on. I was going through a bankruptcy, or my wife and my marriage, and I was in trouble, and my kids, and oh, man, all this stuff, you know, that we're going through, and I get a little distracted. How'd you like to think that it's all about you, and you got to stay awake and be completely, you know, on fire? You know, that expression, I'm on fire for Jesus, you know, like that Pentecostal that I was talking about. See? Look, I want you to be excited about the Lord. I want you to just be overflowing in joy of the Lord. But you know what? That's not what keeps you saved. Somebody will say, well, I'm kind of lukewarm. I'm going to be vomited out of his mouth. That's because they didn't understand what that verse was about. It's not about your emotion. Okay? We all go through that sleepy, slumbery sleep. No, this is not about that. This parable was not about you got to stay awake. If it was, all 10 virgins would have been outside the door. Number three, to watch is to be alert, to be prepared with the oil, to be prepared. In my view, this is so very easily understood as the simple thing. Church age or not, believe God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? You got to be prepared. And finally, and I'll close with this with kind of a little emphasis. Once you die, there's no second chances. Amen. See, these guys all slumbered and slept. All of them. All slumbered and slept. But when they were called to awake, it's too late. The five virgins that went away, when they came back, they didn't have what they needed. Still, the wise virgins told the foolish. I'm sorry if I misspoke that. The foolish virgins that went away when they came back, they didn't get saved. They didn't get allowed in. The wise told them, "You got to go. We can't provide it for you." Whatever that meant in this parable. Okay, the details get us bogged down. But when they went away and came back, he still said, no, I don't know you. See, once you've died, there's no second chance. Once you've fallen asleep, that's why watch now. Watch now. Amen. Not then at that time. Watch now. And guys, whether it was those last Jews in the Old Covenant dispensation that died in faith or didn't, or whether it's the tribulation saints that were at the end of the tribulation or during the tribulation, some that had been killed and others that were still in flux and thinking and others who had rejected, whatever the case would have been for any of them, by the time they die, it's too late. You can't make your choice then. And so let me just say it this way. In the church age, let me give an application. If you die and you don't know Jesus, you're lost. There is no second chance. Watch, therefore. Watch, therefore. Some TV evangelists, you know, they always tell the stories that, you know, you could leave the building today and go out and a truck could hit you and your life will be over. And weird as it might sound, that's actually true. Watch. And what I say unto you, Jesus said, "I say unto all, watch." Father, send us forth today, watchful, prepared, listening, learning, believing the gospel, understanding your word so that we can have assurance in whom we have believed. You are Lord and Savior. We trust you. We give you praise today. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a beautiful afternoon.
If you are blessed by this teaching ministry, please consider partnering with us. We trust the resources here will also be a blessing to others around the world. Send a gift of any size to Candlelight Christian Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join us each Sunday and Wednesday online or in person at Candlelight Christian Fellowship, located in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 5725 North Pioneer Drive. Our service times are at 9 and 1045 every Sunday morning and Wednesdays at 6 p.m. Join Pastor Paul Vanoy as he continues teaching us God's Word, verse by verse.